Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 1. We, of course, are going to continue in our study of the book of Ephesians. We do want to welcome everyone here again this morning. We're glad that you're here. And for the benefit of maybe those that haven't been here for a while, what we'll do is we will review what we've done for the last 3 months. Okay, so that's a joke. That was a joke. Some of you are going, oh man, don't do that. No, that's a joke. We're not going to do that. But I would, what's that? Yeah, oh, just one verse, right? That was like, but open your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. And let me just erase this up here. I think I kind of got the hint from Dan. Did he suggest that we need to get through this first? We can get to the food real fast, right? So anyway, no, I'm just joking. Okay, we're going to continue here in Ephesians chapter number 1, and we specifically are looking at some details here in verse 20. Actually, if you look at verse 19, he says this: "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places," and so on. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can meet here this morning as a local family of believers to get into truly the meat of your word and to have our hearts and our minds renewed by spiritual nutrition that is so vital for our walk of faith. And God, we ask that as we continue to study this morning, as we look at your word this morning, that we would indeed be encouraged and strengthened and edified, that we would pay real close attention. We would take control of our thinking this morning so that we focus for the next little bit upon your word and not to let the distractions of life take us and cause us to think about other things. But really, we would just focus on your word this morning. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, obviously, we are kind of right in the middle of this prayer the Apostle Paul is requesting on behalf of the believers here. And we are talking specifically about not just the power of God, but you'll notice the phrase again at verse 19. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power?" So it is not just a power that is great, but it is a power that far exceeds what someone might be looking for. And then what he does, when he says at verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power?" Who is it to? It's to us. It's to the believer. And then he gives us the standard, the measuring stick by which we can measure this power that is to usward. It says, "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ." And now it's a twofold standard here. Number one, when he raised him from the dead. And number two, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So in order for us to appreciate not just the power that he's talking about and not just the greatness of his power, but what about it is it that it can be said it exceeds, it's exceeding great. And so we need to look at both standards, the power that raised Christ from the dead, and then the power that did something beyond that, the power that set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Because you realize this, fundamentally, it's that same power that is necessary to get you and me into those heavenly places. It's that same power that will ensure that this comes to pass. And we have tried to already say, so let me just repeat this, that the power that Paul is speaking about here has nothing to do with healing. Okay? That's not the power he's talking about here. Sometimes you'll hear people appeal to this verse when praying for healing and disease and sickness. That's not the power that this is talking about. The power in this passage that Paul is speaking about that is great, in fact, it's exceeding great, is the power that was necessary, not just to raise Christ from the dead, but to set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all principality and power. And it's that same power that's going to be necessary to get you and me there. Now, the question came up, I think, last week or maybe the week before. is since God is all-powerful anyway, He's omnipotent and so forth, then in what sense did it take any power to raise Christ from the dead? After all, if God could speak the creation into existence out of nothing, that's a lot of power, right? So what's the big deal in raising Christ from the dead? Why did raising Christ from the dead take not just great power, but power that exceeded in its greatness? That implies that the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead was greater than the power even of creation. And then the fact that when God spoke the creation into existence out of absolutely nothing, He owns it all anyway. Christ is the one who created all things, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. They were created by Him and for Him. So what's the big deal? Why does the Holy Spirit have to describe the power to place Christ as head of what He owns anyway? Why does He have to describe it as not just great power, but exceeding great power? See, there's something beyond simply the fact that God's a strong man kind of a thing. There's something beyond that God is simply all-powerful. There's something else going on here. And that's what we need to look at. Okay? So, we started last week looking at... I don't have time this morning for questions. Okay, we got to move on. Alright? But we started looking at last time a little bit about the resurrection of Christ. We're going to try to finish looking at that today. And then next week, and next couple of weeks, we'll look at the power necessary to place Christ far above all principalities and powers. After all, if He was the creator of it, why can't He just take it? So there's something else going on here that we need to appreciate, okay? Now, is the resurrection of Christ a reality? How do you know? Okay, yeah. God's Word says it, that's why you can have faith in it. And it's true, you know it's true by faith. Obviously, there's all kinds of evidence, there's credible evidence, so forth. Let's just look at a couple of confirmations from Scripture. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 2. I'm just going to read some quick phrases here. Go to Acts chapter number 2. We're just going to do some quick, look at some phrases that appear again and again and again and again and again. Look at Acts chapter number 2, verse 23. It says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now here it is. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Now that's a very important statement and will help us if we think about this. How come it was not possible that He should be holden of death? Death has held everyone else. So there's something different. Look with me again at verse 32. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life. That sure seems like an impossibility. How do you kill the Prince of Life? That's almost a contradiction. It says this, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Whereof we are witnesses. Look over to chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Chapter 10, verse 40. What's the theme of all these verses? God raised Christ from the dead. It's an absolute historic fact, and therefore, that's why you can and should believe that it is so. Look at chapter 10 and verse 40. Him God raised up the third day. Look over to chapter 13. look over to chapter 13. You can do more of these in your own personal study time, but let's just look at a few more. Chapter 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Chapter 17. Look over to chapter 17. Look over to chapter 17. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in what? What's it say there? In that he hath raised him from the dead. That was 17 verse 31. I didn't give you the verse, did I? I apologize for that. See that? We can read it again, right? He says, but he hath appointed the day, because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now think about that verse. What is the assurance that God has given to all men, that all men will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the assurance? The fact that he raised Christ from the dead. Look with me at a couple of others. Go over to Romans chapter number 1. Go to Romans chapter number 1. Watch this. It says, Romans chapter number 1, verse 3, it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ the Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Watch this. According to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 6, quickly. Chapter 6. I would encourage you in your own personal study time, get your concordance or your Bibles out and look at that. All the phrases in the New Testament, God raised him from the dead, raised him from the dead, raised him from the dead, raised him from the dead. The absolute fact is Jesus Christ is a living Savior. After all, if he's not living, how could he be Savior? Think about these crazy people that trust in, these religious leaders that people trust in, that they're dead and they're gone. The grand difference between biblical those who believe the Bible believers, the grand difference between what the Bible declares about its Redeemer and the Savior of mankind compared to all the other religions of the world is we have a resurrected living Savior. That sets every other system of thought completely apart. Whatever the other systems are, and there are multitudes of them, none of them have a resurrected living Savior who dealt with the law, with sin, with death, and Satan. And in dealing with all those, came up victorious. That's a stack. Listen, if for no other reason to trust Jesus, that's reason enough right there. Now, there are many other reasons, but that's the big one right there. He entered into death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. See that? See, look how it says in Romans chapter number 6. Look over to Romans chapter number 6. Watch this. I love the phrase here, and I know you do as well. Look at Romans chapter number 6, and it's at verse, I got to find it now, right? look at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead. What's the phrase? How? By the glory of the Father. Not simply by the power of the Father, but by the glory of the Father. So if we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, we absolutely, it's essential that we need to believe that and trust in the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. Because he did, by the way, he did raise him from the dead, whether or not you believe it. Now, should we believe it? What's the benefit of believing it? Besides justification and all the... But what's the benefit of believing it, trusting it in our daily lives? What's the benefit? Peace and comfort. Knowing he's alive. He's our life. He's our hope. All the promises of God in him are what? Yea, and in him what? Amen. Isn't that so? But if he's not alive, it means nothing. You're wasting your time. Let's do something else this morning. But let's not forget lunch. Let's do that too. Okay? Listen, it's all based upon the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. But understand this. Christ's resurrection was not simply that God, in his own strength and power, said, listen, I'm God of this universe, and if I want to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, I'll raise him from the dead. That's not what happened in the resurrection. Now, let's begin to put some other verses together. And these will all be familiar verses to you, I trust. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 1 here. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Because what we're driving at, why is it that when Paul talks about the power that raised Christ from the dead, he describes it as great, but he describes it better than that. He describes it as exceeding great. What was there about the resurrection of Christ that was something that is necessary to describe it as exceeding great? Well, let's pick up here. Let's look at some verses and try to tie some verses together here. Watch this. Look at 2 Timothy 1, and I'm going to look at verse 10. It says this. Actually, we should read verse 9 as well, but it's in verse 10. He says this. He says, God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. Aren't you glad for that part? But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Watch this now. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's Christ's appearing to Paul in that verse. That's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's Christ's appearing to Paul. Notice what he goes on to say. What's the wording there? He's abolished death. You gotta keep that phrase in your mind here. To abolish something is to do what to it? Completely destroy it. Now what do you know historically about death? How long has death reigned? We talked about that last week, like 2 weeks in a row. From Adam forward, the most influential, the most powerful, a king that did not have to function on pride, by the way, is King Death. He didn't have to worry about whether or not he was going to win. Therefore, Death didn't have to live in fear and pride. All he had to do was smile at those who thought, smile and wait at those who thought death would never get him. See, he just wait, and he eventually got them all. Except one, by the way. Okay? Well, that verse says he abolished death. Somehow, some way, he took death, he took on death itself. And in doing so, was able to abolish it. But that's not the only thing that Paul says in this verse. He says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's Paul's gospel there. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. That's why I say the appearing in that verse is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's Paul's gospel. Contained in Paul's gospel is the information as to how Jesus Christ abolished death, and in doing so, he brought life and immortality. What's immortality? What's mortal? Mortal is to die. So immortality is what? Can never die. You live forever. Now, would it be a good thing to never die and live forever in a fallen state? That'd be a terrible thing. See that? That's why, by the way, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and so forth, one of the concerns that God had, God says, lest they take of the tree of life and live forever. God was watching out for man when he said that. God was not interested in man living forever in a fallen state. Death had gotten them. And along comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes on death, he abolishes it, and then contained in Paul's gospel, and the information is how he has brought life and immortality to light against the backdrop of human darkness. Isn't that something? Okay, so take some of those phrases there with you. Keep them in your thinking here. Now watch this. Look at a couple of other references. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Watch this. Look at some insight Scripture gives us about what was necessary in order for him to abolish death and make life and immortality and bring it to light through the gospel, okay? Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Watch, there's a phrase here. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of what? Hebrews 2:14. I guess that would help if I gave you the verse, right? All right. Hebrews 2:14 says this. For as much then as the children are partakers of what and what? See, death has a claim on human beings because they are partakers of flesh and blood. Sin is resident in the flesh, and hence the flesh dies. And since the soul lives in the flesh, that's why the soul becomes accountable. You and I, as human beings, our soul, we do what we do in our physical body, therefore making our souls accountable. Look at that verse. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Meaning what? Flesh and blood. He pre-existed. He, as God, eternal deity, the Word of God, John 1:1. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the Word says about Jesus Christ. In fact, about the whole Godhead, right? So he took on himself flesh and blood. It says this, "He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Think about those verses. You see that? In order for God to beat death, what realm did he have to enter into? Yes, flesh and blood. And into what next realm? Death itself. Well, then that tells us that in order to beat death, the power to defeat death was not simply that God could say, "I'm all-powerful, I'm omniscient, I'm omnipresent, I'm the omnipotent God and so forth, I'm the Almighty God, so poof, death, I'm just going to beat you." He could not do that. How come? Isn't that interesting? Satan had the power of death, didn't he? Okay. So we can see he has to take on death. He has to take on Satan. Look at a couple of other verses. Notice it says he took on himself. Look how it says it in chapter number 10 quickly. Look over to chapter number 10. Watch this. At verse 5, chapter 10 and verse 5, it says this. It says, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith." Here's what Christ said to the Father when Christ came into the world. He said this. He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not," that is, "thou wouldest not accept, but a body hast thou prepared me." Prepared him for what? For sacrifice. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." How come? Because they didn't satisfy the justice of God. They did not pay the price of sin. They did not pay the eternal claim that the justice of God says is required of sin. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." He came to do God's will. And the context of will here is he goes to die for Israel's sins. He dies to bring in the new covenant for Israel. But you understand, he's entering into that same flesh and blood to take on death, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You think about the power that death holds over man. Right? Think about it. Does it hold fear over man? You betcha. How come? It's inevitable. Man thinks that's the end. Flesh and blood. Quickly, if you would, follow with me. Watch this. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. Look at this passage here. You see, the common denominator with these passages, he took something upon himself in order to do something. Look at Philippians chapter number 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. See that there? The second member of the Godhead took upon himself something that would forever change an aspect of him. What was that aspect? He took upon himself the form of a man. Jesus Christ is resurrected living man today. Obviously, he's God. Jesus Christ now is different than God the Father and different than God the Holy Spirit. God the Father did not take upon human flesh, did not enter into death, and was not raised from the dead. God the Holy Spirit did not take on human flesh, did not enter into death, and was not raised from the dead. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, neither one of them live in a resurrected body of flesh. Jesus Christ became man to take on that which judicially, that which righteously the justice of God had against man. And you can see it, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death. There's something about the death of the cross, something that was happening at the cross, that happened at the cross, that enabled, that allowed God to manifest not just his power to raise Christ, but the great power and the exceeding great power it took to raise Christ from the dead. See where we're going with this? I hope this is making sense, okay? Go with me, if you would, then, out of 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at this verse last week. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Watch this now. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Okay, let's think about that. We talked about this last week, remember, right? Question. How come the grave is able to get a human body? That's true, but what before that? Death. Death. The reason that the grave gets a body is because death happened to the body. Even someone buried alive, they eventually die, right? Death gets them. But how come death got them? Now say it. Because of sin. And what is the strength of sin? That which empowers sin. It's the law. See the verse right there? The strength of sin is the law. So that means this then. That means if Jesus Christ is going to take on death and defeat him that had the power of death, that means he's got at least four different, if I can say it this way, four different adversaries, that's not the right way to say it, but four different aspects that he's got to address. And what are they? He's got to address the law. Because the strength of sin is the law. He's got to address sin. Because sin is operating in flesh and blood, and he came to redeem them that were flesh and blood. He's got to take on what next? Death. And in taking on death, who does he have to take on? He's got to take on Satan. See that? Those four aspects right there. In order for God to raise Christ from the dead, God has to judicially, justly, wholly deal with all four of those. After all, who is it that gave the law? God did. Who is it that sin is against? It's against God. Who is it that says the wages of sin is death? That's not just an arbiter. God didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I'll make the wages of sin be death. That's not an arbitrary thing. It's a judicial thing. It's a holiness thing. So he has to take on death. And then how come he has to take on Satan? Because he had the power of death. How did he get it? How? And when? Adam, the fall is exactly right. See, that's why Hebrews said he took upon him flesh and blood. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He took upon him flesh and blood. The death we're talking about is against flesh and blood. So now let's think about it this way. Let's look at Christ over here. Himself. Christ himself, apart from man. And when I say apart from man, meaning just who he is in his nature. Okay? Question. How did Christ do under the law? Perfect. Did he ever sin one time at all? Look at, I forgot where the verse was. Okay. He says, which of you convinceth me of sin? I think it's in John. Let's see. Come on now. And I didn't write it down. Here it is. Okay, John 8:46. Isn't that wonderful how God just opened my Bible right to the right verse there? You know? No. I didn't mean that. Okay, that's not what I meant, right? Yeah. Look at this statement here. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 46. He just challenges them here. I love this phrase, this question. John 8 verse 46. He says, which of you convinceth me of sin? You understand his question here? Understand his question? Yeah, he says, guys, listen, you guys are against me. You guys are saying I'm born of illicit parents and so forth. You guys saying I'm Beelzebub. He says, show me my sin. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Isn't that fascinating? Look at, how Hebrews says. Hebrews says he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. So how did he do in relationship to the law? How did he do? Absolute perfection. He can say about the Father, I always do those things that please him. Is that a little bit different than me and you? You and me? How often can we say that? Never! I always do those things that please him. So, could the justice of God use the law as a claim to condemn Christ? Absolutely not. He couldn't, right? But did he, is my point. He never broke the law, not one single time. So the law had no claim on Christ, against him, to condemn him, right? What about sin? Did he ever sin? Well, again, same verse right there. He is said to be the just. It said that he knew no sin. Think about this. He entered into a world dominated and controlled by sin. And yet he himself knew no sin. So could God hold Christ accountable for any sin that he committed, sin or sins? Absolutely not. Therefore, what had no claim on Christ? Therefore, who had no actual claim on Christ? You see that there? So if God was to have the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, he's a man. He's God. I'm talking about as a man. If Jesus Christ is to stand before God as a man, Christ as a man, and God was to address Christ on either one of those points, what would the outcome be? You totally innocent. You never broke the law. Therefore, sin has no claim on you. Therefore, the wage of sin does not belong to you. Satan has no claim on you. Let me find another verse here. John 14. Oh, man. Let me. Prince of this world come and have no. Here it is. John 14:30. Sorry about that. Look at John 14:30. He's talking about the prince of this world coming. Look at this. John 14:30 says this. Christ says this. Christ is speaking to the disciples here. He says, "Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Now think about that statement. For him to say, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me," what's he saying? The prince of this world has zero claim on him. Therefore, no power. If the prince of this world, Satan, was to stand before God and attempt to make a claim, make a case against Jesus Christ, what case could he build? Could he say, "I saw him break that law"? What would the Father say? When? Where? What's your evidence? If Satan would say, "Christ must die because he's a descendant of Adam, he's a man, yet he's got no sin. Therefore, no death can get him. And therefore, Satan, you have nothing." He says, "The prince of this world cometh, and he's got nothing in me. He's got no claim in me. He tried and tried and tried," and we'll try a couple of more times, by the way, in the garden and on the cross, at least two more times. How's it going to work? Turns out it doesn't work. See that? But wait a minute then. Go with me to Genesis, if you would. Genesis chapter number 18. Genesis chapter number 18. Someone gave me permission last week to go a little overtime, so I'm going to indulge what they suggested. And especially since we're having lunch here, then I need a few more minutes here. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis 18. Look at a couple of verses here. Look at a question that is asked early on in human history, very early on in the Bible. Genesis 18, verse 23. 18:23, Abraham says this. Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" Now here it is. "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be accounted as the wicked. That be far from thee." Now here's the question. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" See that issue there? Contained in that question is the essence of what the whole angelic conflict is about anyway. The very fall of Lucifer himself. In that question is the answer to it. Is what the whole thing's about. All of it. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It would be wrong to account the righteous as the wicked. Right? That would be wrong of God. Why would that be wrong of God? It's not just. It's a violation of holiness. Righteousness, justice. And if there's one thing that God says, among the many things he says about himself in the Bible, is that he is holy. So wait a minute then. If it's wrong for God to account the righteous as the wicked, well, we can see that if Satan tries to bring claim against Christ himself under the law, therefore sin, therefore death, and so forth, Satan has no claim. Why then does Christ die? Okay, so see, now we're looking over here at Christ as us. Now you see the problem? See, what does the law say about Israel? How'd they keep the law? They didn't keep the law. Now, lest we get self-righteous, how do us Gentiles do? We don't at all. The law says, guilty. The law says, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. The law says, guilty. Just a big, gigantic G. Guilty, you know. Therefore, what's operating in us? You see, there's a nature problem, and therefore there's a conduct problem. I've got a nature called sin that I got from Adam. That's why I've got a conduct problem. That's why I sin. See that? And so, sin, under that, I'm guilty. And because the wages of sin is what? Therefore, I must die. Guilty. Therefore, who does have claim in me? Who does have something in me? Christ says, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, but what does he say about you and me? He does have claim. And his claim is, they are guilty. You see that there? Now I want you to go with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter number 3. Go to Romans chapter number 3. Can God, just because He's God, raise Christ from the dead? The answer is absolutely not. Okay, I got to start the message over, obviously. Let's go back to that. Okay, I totally failed at this point. Completely failed, okay? That's exactly right. Shall not the judge of all the earth be right? Listen to my question. Can God, just because He's God, raise Christ from the dead? The answer is absolutely not. Because He's dead, therefore what got Him? Sin got Him. Therefore sin must have been placed on Him. See that? It wasn't a trick question. It was the truth. You see, on this side of the board, did Christ die? No! Then there is no need for resurrection over here. Because Satan's got nothing in him. Death has no claim. Sin's not in him. He did not break the law. The resurrection has nothing to do with this side of the board. Death has nothing to do with this side of the board. There's no relationship of death to Christ in Christ Himself alone, sin apart. Back to my question. Can God, just because He's God, say, I'm God, I'm the omnipotent, I'm the almighty God, so I'm going to raise Christ from the dead just because I'm God? Is He cannot do it. Because the judge of all the earth must do right. And if Christ died, then evidently, He was accounted as the wicked. He was put in that category. And if He's in that category, He became guilty of breaking the law, which He Himself did not personally do. He became a sinner, and therefore sins were put upon His count. Therefore death got Him. Therefore Satan says, I do have claim in Him now. Now that He dies for man, as man. The just for the unjust. See what's going on here? So what does the justice of God have to address? If Jesus Christ is going to die, what does He have to address? He has to address all four of those things. He has to address the legal claim that the very justice of God itself has against the lawbreaker. You see, the problem is not man, the problem is God, Himself, His own integrity. It was God's law that held Christ guilty for my breaking the law. God has a problem with Himself. It was God's legal system that says the wages of sin is death. So God has to deal with His own integrity. Isn't that something? It's God that held man accountable, and hence the power of sin was transferred to Satan when Adam became Satan's pawn. So now God Himself has to satisfy justly His own justice. Yes, go ahead.
That
Yeah, exactly. Isn't that true? But I get kind of excited, right? Listen. God cannot just forgive someone's sins just because he's a jolly guy in heaven. Not if the question that Abraham asked about God is true. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is yes. God is obligated to himself. See that? His word. Listen, the only refuge from the holiness of God is in the holiness of God. It's the only place of rescue and safety and security. That's why when Paul talks about not just the power that raised Christ from the dead, but the great power, but the exceeding great. The exceeding greatness of his power is the power where God himself had to deal with himself. His own justice, his own integrity, his own holiness, his own righteousness. Look at the very verses here in Romans chapter 3. Look at the verses here in Romans chapter number 3. You can see at verse 24 and verse 25, it says, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. How many times have we read that verse and maybe not appreciated in this context, in this setting and so forth? When Christ is hanging on the cross there, God doesn't say blame Israel. God doesn't say blame the Gentiles. God says, I'm the one that hung him on a cross. God is the one that says, I set him forth as a propitiation. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Who was the first one ever had to have faith in the blood of Christ? God did. Listen, there was a conviction, there was a belief about the blood, the requirement of the blood of Christ, and what the blood of Christ would accomplish. And there was a conviction, there was a belief about that before the foundation of the world. A belief among the Godhead. That's why when Christ said things like, Lord, a body hast thou prepared for me, because I'm going to come and enter into your very holiness as the sacrifice, as the one who is guilty of sin, of the law, therefore a sinner, therefore has to take on death. It's the only way I'll beat Satan. He enters into death itself, and in doing so, he enters into the holiness of God itself. I want you to picture with me something in your mind. Perhaps you've seen movies where someone who's guilty of a crime is strapped up and is beaten with lashes, and the pain and the agony as they use the cat of nine tails, as it's called, the leather with the glass or stone or sharp objects in it, and they whip across the back of the individual and it rips the flesh off. And just imagine with me, if you would, that it's the very holiness of God giving the lashes. And he says it this way. It's in Romans 3. And here comes lash number one. He says, what then? Verse 3, 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No one, no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. Here comes the first lash. There is none righteous. No, not one. And the justice of God steps back. He spares not his own son and reaches back with that last and pulls it off, because there's none righteous, no, not one. And here comes the next one. There's none that understandeth. And he takes that second lash and whips it across his back a second time. Here comes the third one. There is none that seeketh after God. We absolutely do not in and of our own selves seek after God. You hear people all the time saying, well, I was seeking for God. No, you weren't. Get over it. God is the one who came looking for us. God is the great inviter to the party. Aren't you glad for that? God is the one who says, come, please. He's the one begging for us to come. We think, you know, we have something to bring to the party. We got nothing to bring to the party. He says, at verse 12, and here comes the next lash. They are all going out of the way. There's the lash. They are together become unprofitable. There's the next lash. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's the next lash. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Lash after lash after lash after lash. The wrath of the justice of Almighty God lashing against Christ. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used to see. The poison of asses under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Just picture it in your mind. Hear the lashes. Hear the agony as the wrath of God for each one of those accounts. I think 14 times he says different things. Just lashing the Lord with the wrath of God. What did it take for Christ to be able to withstand all that? But I got a different question. What did it take for the justice of God to continue to pour out His wrath, lash after lash after lash after lash, wave after wave after wave, of the necessary justice of God to deal with all of those accounts? It took exceeding great power. It took an absolute demonstration of the fact that the judge of all the earth would do right. Even if it came, which it did, to His own Son being made sin. Romans 8 says, He spared not His own Son. He didn't say, because He's my own Son, and because He always did that which pleased me, therefore I won't quite go as hard. He says down at verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Why did the Son go through with it? He knew the losses that He would take. Why did the Father go through it and indeed spare not His own Son? The verse tells us. To declare something. What? To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say what? At this time, His righteousness. Listen, it's a declaration of the righteousness of God that when it came to His own Son, who took upon Himself flesh, who took upon Himself a body of flesh and blood, so that He could take on death, so that He could beat Satan and so forth, His Father did not withhold, He did not dilute the wine of His wrath. And in so doing, Jesus Christ answered the claims of the law, guilty! Took all the necessary wrath. He answered the claim of sin and sins guilty. And therefore, He dies. So now, how come God can raise Him from the dead? Because He is a just God, is exactly right. Proving that the blood of Christ did indeed pay. 100% paid in full. The claims of the very justice of God Himself that the law had against you and me, that therefore sin and death has against you and me, and therefore Satan loses his claim. That's why it was impossible for Him to be holding of it. Not simply because God just randomly is all powerful, the big shot on the block and so forth, but because God justly dealt with the legal claims that His own holiness had against you and me, and therefore against Christ when Christ became sin for us. It truly did take not just power, great power. It took exceeding great power in order for God to raise Christ from the dead. Go with me, if you would, over here, Romans chapter number 8. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Watch this. We already made reference to this verse, but well, let's think about this verse in new light if we can and if necessary. Look at verse 31. Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? That's a pretty good question, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? Is that a pretty good question? Do you realize that question is the answer to the question that Abraham asked in Genesis 18? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So if the judge of all the earth is going to do right, then you and me, in and of ourselves, what does he have to do to us? The lashes of his wrath again and again and again and again for all eternity in the lake of fire. But because Christ tasted death for every man, he gave himself a ransom for all. He died because all were dead. And because that is so, you trust the blood of Christ, and the very holiness of God that was on display while Christ was at the cross, it's that very holiness of God, therefore, that puts you into Christ now, and therefore can never let you go. So therefore, God is for you. Who can be against you? He that spared not his own son. He didn't send an angel for you. He didn't stop creation. He didn't say, I'm going to start with a brand new creation because I'm God. Forget all the sin stuff. Christ entered into death itself. He took upon himself flesh and blood. He spared not his own son, because there was no other way for the challenge against and about the holiness of God to be answered. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also, what's the rest of the verse say? Freely give us all things. Because the justice of God held Christ accountable for our law breaking when he became sin for us. He answered that. Because the justice of God held Christ accountable for our sin and therefore death and therefore any claim that Satan would have on us. And he totally, completely dealt with it. Therefore, you know what? Can the law ever get you now? So next time the cop pulls you over, tell him that. Anyway, no. Question. Can sin ever, therefore, determine your eternal destiny? Therefore, can death forever hold either your soul or your body? Therefore, does Satan have any claim in you? None. Those things can never get you. Those things can never determine your eternal destiny. God has got a different eternal destiny for you. And what's that eternal destiny? To be raised up together with him and set together with him in the heavenly places far above all principality and power. And it took great power. It took exceeding great power. It took the very holiness of God to take on the holiness of God. To confront itself, himself. Truly exceeding great power to raise Christ from the dead. And it's the same power. And even some other things about that we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks. Power that placed Christ there. That's the power that's going to get you there. That's the power that's absolutely guaranteed to place you there. That's some power. It's great, and it's exceeding. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time this morning thinking again about, being reminded again about the death that Christ died, the death of the cross, the death of your wrath, the death that your holiness required that we pay, and therefore the power, the exceeding great power that was necessary to raise Christ from the dead, and it is there, and will indeed raise us from the dead, and set us with Christ in the heavenly places. We thank you, Father, that we could spend some time this morning thinking about these things, and might we go away here just once again in awe and praise and worship of you just for who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.